We continue now with the Rosary, the best prayer book. The Rosary has enough of outward form to keep us from distraction, and at the same time, the prayers of which it is composed are such that we can adapt them to whatever state of mind we may be in at the time. Take again, for instance, the Lord's Prayer. How far superior it is to any human composition. It asks for definite blessings, and yet its words can express every desire of our heart. When, for instance, we say, "Thy kingdom come," we may pray for the kingdom of His holy church, which has so many enemies on earth, or we may be weary of this sinful life and pray that we may soon be admitted into the kingdom of the blessed. When we say, "Forgive us our trespasses," we may mean the forgiveness of that sin, especially which at the moment presses so heavily on our heart. When we say, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we may pray that God would deliver us from that particular temptation that harasses us, or from that misfortune that has befallen us. Thus the prayers of the Rosary, which are in themselves so plain and simple, are full of a deep and varied meaning, and become really the prayer of the heart. We may say these wonderful prayers every day and every hour of the day, and they never grow old, never grow wearisome. They have always a new meaning. They always express the desires of our heart. The same may be said of the Hail Mary. The words of the Hail Mary, "Pray for us," are very simple, and yet into these words we may put all the feelings that fill our heart. The words, "Pray for us," may be repeated over and over again, and yet each time we may say them with a different intention, and the words will have an entirely different meaning. Let us suppose, for instance, that we meditate on the mystery of the Annunciation. We first try to form in our mind a picture of the little room in which Mary is praying all alone. We gaze on her in silence. We think of her purity, her lowliness, of all the graces which adorn her soul and make her a living temple of God. Suddenly, there steals through the open casement a ray of soft, glorious light. It shines around this sweet virgin, growing brighter and brighter the longer it shines. She raises her head and sees standing before her the beautiful form of one of God's angels. His silvery voice breaks the solemn stillness. He announces the glad tidings that she is to be the Mother of God. Now, surely such a scene, were we to witness it in reality, would make a deep impression on us. It would make us wish to have the same graces which made the Blessed Virgin Mary so pleasing to God. We would feel naturally inclined to love and honor that Holy Virgin, and especially we would love and honor God for sending His dearly beloved Son to become man's sufferer and die for our redemption. And then, whilst repeating the Hail Mary, the prayer would naturally come to our lips, "Holy Mary, pray for us, that we may be humble like Thee. Pray for us that we may be always resigned to the will of God as Thou wert. Pray that God may always dwell in our hearts as He dwelt in Thee." Thus the Hail Mary may take any sense we choose to put on it, and will always express the various desires of our heart. Suppose, again, we desire to pray for those whom we love and who are suffering either in mind or body. We meditate on the first sorrowful mystery, the agony of Jesus Christ in the garden. Now, will not the thought that His soul was sorrowful unto death give us great confidence in praying for them and their sorrows? The depths of His agony no human heart will ever know. In like manner, the griefs of even our best friends are in a great part hidden from us. At such a time, when we say the Hail Mary, it is as if we said, "Holy Mary, pray for us, that God's angel may come down from heaven and strengthen these poor suffering souls. Pray for us, that no matter what happens, we may always say with Jesus, 'Thy will, not mine, be done.'" In this way, the words and mysteries of the Rosary are connected. Let us take another kind of trouble which good people find to be their greatest hindrance and torment, distractions or dryness in prayer. That painful feeling as if we had no comfort in good thoughts, as if we were tired of religion and were out of God's favor. This perhaps often happens to us, and while the feeling lasts, we seem to ourselves to be very wicked, though we are not conscious of any particular sin. There is a general indefinite sense of being shut out of God's presence and of being left entirely to ourselves. Now, in such a state of mind, long prayers are sure to be wearisome. We could not keep our thoughts from wandering, even if we were to follow the words of the most excellently written form of prayer. Now, the rosary supplies a form of devotion which is full of comfort to anyone so suffering. Let us take, for instance, when thus tempted, the fifth joyful mystery, the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. We try, first, to think a little about the mystery before saying any prayers at all. For 12 happy years, Mary and Joseph had our blessed Lord always with them, day and night. He'd been always near them, and we can hardly imagine the joy and consolation which his presence must have given them. Now they've lost him, and the loss is agonizing. They seek him everywhere, but in vain. The world is blank, for Jesus is not with them. Everything around is empty and desolate. Is not this precisely the way we also feel when deprived of God's sensible presence? Our heart, which was yesterday full of consolation, is now sad and sorrowful. At last, Mary and Joseph find Jesus in the temple. Oh, how great is their joy! They teach us, by their example, that if we wish to find Jesus again, we must seek him in the temple, in prayer, in the reception of the sacraments, in a good confession, in a worthy communion. Ah, then the little words, "Pray for us," are full of meaning. They mean, "Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that like thee we may find Jesus whom we have lost. Pray for us that our sinfulness and coldness may never again drive him away from us." We kneel in spirit in the stable of Bethlehem. With the eyes of our soul we behold the infant and his blessed mother. We see Saint Joseph and the shepherds, and we kneel in their midst. There we feel how good and joyful a thing it was for our Lord to be born in the world that night, and there is so much meaning in the words, "Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." Or, perhaps, a more awful picture rises before us. We see a darkened sky and an uplifted cross. There's one dying upon that cross, and he's dying for love of us. The work which was begun in lowly poverty is finished in agony and death, and still beneath the cross there is the mother's form. She was a mother of joy. She is now a mother of sorrow. Yet still among her tears we call her blessed among women, and still in childlike accents we entreat her to pray for us now and at the hour of our death. The courts of heaven are lying open before our sight. The spot we kneel on, the thoughts of the day or yesterday are passed away. Nay, earth itself is forgotten, and we see nothing but the crystal sea and the dazzling white throne, and the ineffable brightness of God's infinite majesty. Around that ineffable glory, we see the folded wings of the seraphim. In its very center, we see the form of the divine humanity bright with unutterable beauty. Nearest to him in glory, as she was once in suffering, is she who is truly the blessed among women. And then, more than ever trusting to the power of her intercession, we say with a confident heart, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now and at the hour of our death." In this way, the words and mysteries of the rosary are connected with our own cares and anxieties. There's always some part of the life of our blessed Lord which will give us strength and comfort, and we can thus make a far more earnest, heartfelt form of prayer than we can find in the best of prayer books. This form accommodates itself to all times and to all persons. It is clear and comprehensible to the unlearned, and yet it contains an inexhaustible source of strength and meditation to the learned. It contains within itself an immeasurable depth and embraces all the regions of the doctrines of faith and of moral truth. It declares and regulates the highest duties of human life. It is sufficiently evident that so simple and yet so exalted and celestial a form of prayer must be descended from heaven and will never be surpassed by any human composition. There are countless varieties of prayer books, but not one of them can be better than the rosary. What book is so convenient to carry with us as our beads? It can always be about us. In going to our work, we can take it in our hands and say a decade. At night, we can put it around our neck or on the arm, and before falling asleep, offer to our mother another decade of prayer. And if we happen to lose it, why, our dear Lord has provided each of us a living pair of beads. We can count our 10 Hail Marys on our 10 fingers and accommodate ourselves thus until we have provided ourselves with another. The Rosary is a prayer book for all. From the hour it was made known, it found its way through millions of lowly homes, even to the most distant countries. It has been used in every language throughout the wide world. Its prayers have been said by the lips of little children who can barely lisp the name of mother, by the lips of old age that trembles with weakness and grief. They've been said by the sailor on the deep, by the plowman at his work in the field, by the scholar at his books, by the soldier battling bravely for his altars and firesides, by peasant girls singing in sunny vineyards, by the lips of those whose brows flashed the gems of royal diadems. The Book of the Rosary is in use in the cottage and in the hall, at the wayside shrine and under the fretted roof of the grand cathedral, in the hour of joy and in the hour of anguish. It is a book blessed and approved by 25 popes and recommended by the many indulgences they attach to its prayers. A book which the little child and aged man, the rich and the poor, the learned and the uninstructed, can use with the same fervor, the same love, the same efficacy. A book in which the good Christian glories as the living testimony of Catholicism and a mark of tenderness towards Jesus Christ and the Most Holy Mother of God. Chapter 14. We must say the Rosary for a lawful object. God is our Father. Now a father will not give to his children what he knows to be hurtful to them. Should we then say the Rosary to obtain of our Heavenly Father something that is detrimental to us, especially to our salvation, he will not hear our prayer. The object of our prayer then must be lawful and conducive to our spiritual welfare, so otherwise it would be displeasing to God. And it would be unreasonable for us to expect that God would grant us something which is displeasing to him. Accordingly, God will not hear us if we ask for something that is detrimental to our salvation. A man, says St. Augustine, may lawfully pray for the goods of this life, and the Lord may mercifully refuse to hear him. As a physician who desires the restoration of his patient will not allow him those things which he knows will be hurtful to him, so, in like manner, the Lord will turn a deaf ear to our devotion of the Rosary when we ask for such things as he knows will be detrimental to us. It is not forbidden, however, to pray for the necessaries of this life. Give me only the necessaries of life. Nor is it wrong to be solicitous about such things, provided our anxiety with regard to them be not inordinate, and we do not set our hearts upon them so absolutely as to make them the chief object of our desires. We must always ask for them with resignation, and on the condition that they be of advantage to our souls. We read in the life of St. Thomas of Canterbury that a sick man had recovered his health through the saint's intercession, reflecting afterwards that sickness might have been better for him than health. He prayed again to the holy bishop, asking that he would prefer being sick if sickness were better for him than health. And immediately his sickness returned. God will not hear our prayer of the Rosary if we pray to be delivered from a particular temptation or cross, as St. Paul prayed for deliverance from the temptations of the flesh, which God knows to be useful to our advancement in humility and other virtues. Nor will God hear us if we ask for something from motives of ambition, like the sons of Zebedee, who prayed to obtain the principal offices in the kingdom of Christ. God will not hear our prayer of the Rosary if we ask for something from indiscreet zeal, as the apostles did, when they asked our Lord to send fire from heaven upon the Samaritans who had rejected Christ our Savior. God often delays hearing the prayer of the Rosary if the object of it is not profitable to us at the time, but is so only at a later period. One day, St. Gertrude complained to our Lord because she had not obtained from him a certain favor for her relatives, notwithstanding the promise he had made to her to hear all her prayers. Our Lord told her that he had heard her prayer, but would grant the favor she had asked for it at some future time, when it would be more useful to her relatives. If the prayers of the Rosary are said, as it were, at random, without asking any particular grace, they are also more or less defective and inefficacious. "You know not what you ask," said our Lord Jesus Christ to the sons of Zebedee, when they asked of him that they might sit one at his right hand, the other at his left, in his glory. Alas, how many Christians are there not to whom our Lord could address the same words, "You do not know what you ask of God," in the Rosary? But it is self-deception to say the beads merely at random. This is to be like a person who is sick and goes to a druggist to buy medicine without reflecting whether or not it'll suit his particular disease. Such a manner of saying the beads is certainly injudicious, because it is not adapted to the spiritual wants of our souls. Hence we must say the beads to obtain some particular grace which we stand in need of, for instance, to be more patient and charitable towards such and such a person, or to overcome a certain temptation, or to do away with certain occasions of sin or dangerous objects, to obtain an increase in faith, hope, or love for God, sorrow for our sins, perseverance in God's grace and friendship, and the like. Chapter 15. We must say the Rosary with humility. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee, standing, prayed thus to himself, "O God, I give thee thanks that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, as also is this publican. I fast thrice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes towards heaven, but struck his breast, saying, "O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I say to you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." In this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that prayer without humility obtains nothing. As the Pharisee left the temple, just as bad and as sinful as he entered, so shall we not improve much by the devotion of the Rosary if we perform it with the same sentiments of pride and self-conceit. Even common sense tells us that prayer, to be good, must be humble. Should a poor man beg alms in a haughty and impudent manner, he would be despised by every person, for to beg and to be proud at the same time is an abominable thing. All beggars know this but too well, hence many of them study different ways and manners to show themselves humble. They take the last place. They adopt humble language. They fall prostrate before you, if you meet them, asking alms with joined hands, with tears in their eyes. Should they have a good suit of clothes, they will put on ragged and tattered ones when they go out begging. How many humble reasons do they not allege to obtain an alms, such as not having eaten anything for the whole day? They pretend to suffer innumerable infirmities, and so lamentably do they sigh as even to move the hardest hearts to pity. No one blames them for this conduct. Everyone, on the contrary, approves of their manner of acting. If humility, then, is required from men when asking a favor of their fellow men, how much more will it not be required from us by the Lord of heaven and earth when we address him in the prayer of the Rosary? To know that we are sinners, and that we have so often offended the divine majesty, that we have crucified our Lord Jesus Christ by our heinous sins, to know that if God did not assist us every day, we would commit most shameful crimes and become even worse than the brute, all this should undoubtedly be a sufficient reason for us always to remain humble and to say the beads with sentiments of exterior and interior humility, saying with the publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," in order that we, like him, may always come forth from prayer more acceptable, more justified, and more sanctified in the sight of the Lord of heaven and earth. "From the beginning have the proud not been acceptable to thee," said Judith, but the prayer of the humble and the meek hath always pleased thee. How great was not the wisdom which Solomon received in prayer, but in what manner and with what sentiments did he pray? Holy Writ says that Solomon, when praying, had fixed both knees on the ground and had spread his hands toward heaven. Saint Stephen effected by his prayer the conversion of Saint Paul the Apostle and of many others of his enemies. But how humble was not his prayer? Falling on his knees, says Holy Scripture, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How humble must not have been the prayer of Saint James the Apostle, who used to pray so long on his knees that the skin of them became as hard as that of a camel. Saint John Chrysostom adds that also the skin of the forehead of this apostle had become quite hard from lying with it prostrate on the ground whilst at prayer. The good thief received the forgiveness of his sins, but before asking it, he humbled himself, avowing before the whole world what he was and what he deserved. We receive the due reward of our deeds. The woman of Canaan suffers herself to be compared to a dog by our Lord Jesus Christ. She does not feel herself insulted by his comparison, believing as she did that she deserved this name. Our dear Savior wondered at this, saying, O woman, great is thy faith. Her faith was so great because her humility was so profound. Hence she heard from the mouth of our Lord these consoling words, Be it done to thee as thou wilt. The prodigal son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am not now worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. The father, seeing this great humility and sorrow in his son, pardoned him, and even received him as one of his best children. God will treat us in the same manner if we present ourselves before him with the same sentiments of humility and unworthiness. When our Lord Jesus Christ said to the centurion, I will come and heal thy servant, the centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. This humility and faith of the centurion pleased our Savior so much that he said to him, Go, and as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee. And the servant was healed at the same hour. And in what manner did our Lord Jesus Christ himself pray? Kneeling down, he prayed. Nay, he did more. He fell upon his face, praying and saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Saint Thais, after her conversion from her sinful life, did not even dare so much as pronounce the name of God when praying. She used to say, Thou who madest me, have pity on me. Saint Paul the Hermit was so much accustomed to pray on his knees and with his hands lifted up to heaven that he died in this posture. Is it then astonishing that the saints have received so many and such great favors from God, since their humility was so great and so pleasing to him? To the humble God giveth grace, says the apostle Saint James. Their prayer shall pierce the clouds. Yes, says Saint Alphonsus, should a soul have committed ever so many sins, yet the Lord will not reject it if she knows how to humble herself. A contrite and humble heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. As he is severe and inexorable to the proud, so is he bountiful, merciful, and liberal to the humble. No, my daughter, said Jesus Christ one day to Saint Catherine of Siena, that whosoever shall humbly persevere in asking graces of me shall obtain all virtues. Never did I, said Saint Teresa, receive more favors from the Lord than when I humbled myself before his divine majesty. Chapter 16. We must say the rosary with fervor. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In these words our Savior gives us to understand that a prayer which proceeds not from the heart, or which is not devout and fervent, is not heard by his heavenly Father. There are many Christians who recite their prayers without thinking of what they say. Should they be required to tell what they asked of our Lord, they would be at a loss for an answer. The prayers of such Christians are quite powerless with God. One Our Father, said with fervor, is better and contains more from God than the entire rosary recited a dozen times in a careless manner. Saint Bernard once saw how an angel of the Lord wrote down in a book the divine praises of each of his brethren when they were reciting the divine office. Some were written in letters of gold to express the devotion and fervor with which they were recited, others in letters of silver on account of the pure intention with which they were performed, others were written with ink to signify that they were said by way of routine and in a slothful manner. Others, again, were written with watercolor, to indicate that they had been performed with great lukewarmness and without devotion or fervor. The divine praises of some of St. Bernard's brethren were not written down at all, but instead of the chanted psalms, the following words were written: "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," to signify that the angel of the Lord was much displeased with this kind of prayer. Holy angels, show us once your book, that we may see in what colors the prayers of the rosary of so many Christians are written down, especially in time of prosperity, when no calamity forces them to have recourse to God. There is good reason to fear that the prayers of the rosary of many are written down in letters of ink, others in watercolor, and the greater number of them, I fear, are not written down at all, so that the devil himself must rejoice and laugh at them, as he did at the prayers of two Christians, of whom Jordanus speaks. They recited their prayers in so careless a manner that at the conclusion of it, the devil appeared and cast an intolerable odor around, at the same time exclaiming with great laughter, "Such incense is due to such prayer." Moreover, how many are there not who say the rosary without being at all in earnest to obtain what they ask? They recite, for instance, the Our Father repeatedly, without wishing at all that any of its seven petitions should be granted. Let us examine them briefly. The first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." That is, "Give me, and to all men, the grace to know thee always better and better, to honor, praise, glorify, and love thee, to comprehend the greatness of thy blessings, the duration of thy promises, the sublimity of thy majesty, and the depth of thy judgments." These are the graces which we ask in the first petition of the Our Father. But who are those that earnestly ask for these graces, either for themselves or for others? Certainly these blessings are not asked for by any of those who, when entering the church, do not even think of bending the knee to express their faith in the name of God. Nor are these graces asked for by those who do not desire to listen to the divine word in sermons and Christian instructions, that they may better learn their duty towards God, themselves, and their fellow men. Nor are these graces asked for by those who never think of praying fervently for the conversion of sinners, heretics, Jews, or heathens, or by those who dishonor the name of God by cursing and swearing, thus teaching others the language of the devil. Nor by those who are ashamed of giving good example, who think, speak, and act badly when others do the same. Nor by all those who grievously transgress any of the commandments of God, and thus dishonor, despise, and insult the name of God. All such men certainly do not praise and honor God's name, and yet with their lips they will always pray, "Hallowed be thy name," without contributing anything at all towards the glory of the Lord of heaven and earth. Of these, we must think that they know not what they ask, or do not wish to obtain what they ask. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." Where are those who truly wish that God alone should reign in their hearts, and that no creature should have any part in it? Alas, most men feel provoked at the least temporal loss, at the slightest harsh word. And what account do the generality of men make of the grace and friendship of God? The readiness with which they commit sin tells it sufficiently. How difficult is it not for the priest to prevail upon them so far as to make them go to confession and Holy Communion. How seldom do they pray. Shall we then believe that those who neglect and refuse the means to acquire the grace of God are in earnest when they pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And where are those who truly desire to leave this world for a better one? Alas, should death knock at their door, what mourning, what alarm, what tears would it produce? Nay, many even are so much attached to this life that should God offer them the choice between heaven and earth, they would prefer the latter. Let them pray, sigh, and exclaim, "Thy kingdom come." Their prayer is not true, because they do not wish for God's kingdom. And where are those who are in earnest when they pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Were God to say to them, "Well, it is my will that you should undergo humiliations and contempt on the part of your neighbor, of your friend, of your companion. Like Job, you shall lose your good name, your honor among your fellow men, or your children, and all your earthly goods." How soon would every one of them change his prayer and say, "Lord, be it otherwise done to me, as I do not mean this when I pray, 'Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" The fourth petition is, "Give us this day our daily bread." That is, give us everything necessary for the support of our temporal and spiritual life. Of course, no one refuses the temporal, but where are those who truly hunger and thirst after the food of their souls, after prayer, the Word of God, confession, and Holy Communion? As this food is relished by the smallest number of men, it is evident that the greater part of them do not wish to be heard when they make this petition. "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that have trespassed against us." Neither does this fifth petition of the Our Father proceed from the heart of most men. They all, of course, wish that God should forgive them every sin, every guilt and punishment, but they themselves do not like to forgive. How long do they not harbor in their hearts a certain aversion, rancor, even enmity, against those of their fellow men who offended them by a little harsh word? To salute them, to speak to or pray for them seems too hard. How can they be sincere in saying, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that have trespassed against us"? As they ask forgiveness of God in the same way as they forgive others, they cannot be in earnest when they pray for forgiveness. Their prayer is untrue, otherwise they would forgive their fellow men. "Lead us not into temptation." That is, "Lord, preserve us from the temptations of the devil, of the flesh, and of the world." But alas, most men love the occasion of temptations and betake themselves willfully unto it. How should the Lord then preserve them from temptations? Most assuredly, they do not wish at all to be heard in making this petition. "And deliver us from evil." That is, preserve us from sin. But the greater number of men commit sins deliberately every day, not doing the least violence to themselves by trying to avoid the occasions of sin, or to have recourse to prayer in the moment of temptation, or to receive the sacraments frequently. As they do not make use of the means which God has given us to be preserved from sin, how can they pray in truth or in earnest, "Deliver us from evil"? They do not mean it. Such a prayer is worthless in the eyes of the Lord. He will never hear us unless we are in earnest to obtain what we pray for. "Wilt thou be made whole?" said our Lord to the man languishing 38 years. "What will ye that I do to you?" our Lord asked the two blind men. Had he noticed that they were not in earnest in their petition for health, he would have left them alone. Holy Scripture says of those who pray to God in earnest and with fervor that they cry to the Lord. Thus holy David says of himself, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." And the Lord has promised to hear such a prayer. "He shall cry to me, and I will hear him." Now, to cry to the Lord means, according to St. Bernard, to pray with a great desire to be heard. The greater this desire is, the more piercing is this cry of prayer to the ears of God. In vain do we hope that God will hear our rosary prayer if it be destitute of this earnest desire, fervor, sighing, crying, and effusion of the heart. Hence the prophet Jeremiah says, "Arise, give praise in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thy heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands to him for the life of thy little children that have fainted for hunger." Now, what is it to pour out our heart before the Lord? It is to pray, to sigh, to cry with a most vehement desire to be heard by our Lord. And St. Bernard says, "A vehement desire is great crying in the ears of the Lord, for God considers more the ardent desire and love of the heart than the cries of the lips." And St. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, "The Spirit himself asketh for us with unspeakable groanings." Hence the royal prophet says of his prayer, "In his sight I pour out my prayer." And he says, "Pour out your heart before him." It was thus that Anna poured out her heart before the Lord and obtained the holy child Samuel. As Anna had her heart full of grief, she prayed to the Lord, shedding many tears, and it came to pass, as she multiplied prayers before the Lord. Here the Holy Fathers ask what is meant by this long prayer of Anna, since she besought the Lord only in a few words to grant her a child. St. John Chrysostom answers and says, "Although her prayer consisted of but few words, yet it was long, on account of the interior fervor and ardent desire with which she poured out her heart before the Lord. For she prayed more with her heart than with her lips, according to what is related in Holy Scripture." Now Anna spoke from her heart, whilst her lips only moved, but her voice was silent. Our Lord will therefore hear us, provided we understand how to pour out our hearts in prayer, that is, to lay open before him all the wishes and desires of our soul, its griefs, sufferings, cares, solicitudes, and anxieties, laying them, as it were, into his paternal heart and into the bosom of his divine providence, in order that he may come to aid, relieve, and comfort us. Nay, according to St. Paul, we ought to do still more. In his epistle to the Ephesians, we read, "By all prayer and supplication, praying at all times in the Spirit." In these words, the Apostle gives us to understand that we should pray so earnestly and fervently to God as to sigh, cry, strike our breast, falling prostrate on the ground, nay, even conjure the Lord by the death and blood of Jesus Christ and by everything sacred, thus to move him to grant our prayer. Should we experience in our will a certain languor, sloth, and tepidity, nay, even a certain repugnance and resistance to ask favors of God with fervor and earnestness, we must beseech our dear Lord, as the Holy Church does in one of her prayers, to compel our rebellious wills by means best calculated to enkindle this holy fervor in our hearts, in order that we may make sure of being heard and of receiving what we pray for. In order to produce this holy fervor in our hearts, God often sends us troubles, crosses, sickness, and adversities of every description, nothing being better calculated to make us pray with fervor than afflictions, tribulations, and crosses. Let the soul be under heavy sufferings which it would like to cast off. Surely it will not need a prayer book. It is then that, like hungry beggars, it finds a flow of words to produce the most heartfelt and fervent prayer. In prosperous times, the prayer book is recurred to, but in the hour of adversity, it is the heart that speaks, from an overgreat desire to be relieved and comforted. It is then that men say with David, "All the day I cried to thee, O Lord. I stretched out my hands to thee. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God." Such prayers are most pleasing to God, and he cannot help hearing them, according to what David says, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." When the prophet Jonas was swallowed by the whale and carried about in the depths of the ocean, he prayed most fervently to the Lord his God, saying, Thou hast cast me forth into the heart of the deep sea, and a flood hath encompassed me. All thy billows and waves have passed over me. He then said, I cried out in my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. I cried out of the belly of hell, and thou hast heard my voice. How great was the affliction of Sarah on being accused of having murdered 7 husbands who had been killed by a devil named Asmodeus at their first going in unto her. At this approach, says Holy Scripture, she went into an upper chamber of her house, and for 3 days and 3 nights did neither eat nor drink, but continuing in prayer with tears, besought God to deliver her from this reproach. And her prayers were heard in the sight of the glory of the Most High God. With what fervor did not the apostles cry out to our Lord Jesus Christ amidst the storms of the sea, Lord, save us, we perish. And he heard their cry, and commanded the winds and the sea, and there came a great calm. Yes, in tribulation is truly verified what is related of the ruler in the gospel, and he himself believed in his whole house. It is then that not only one member of the family will pray, nay, father, mother, children, servants, relatives, will unite in beseeching the Lord for assistance, because grief and affliction have come upon the whole house. Thus the Latin proverb is verified, Qui nescit orare et admari. Let him who does not know how to pray with fervor make a voyage to sea. There the storms and dangers of death will teach him to pour forth most fervent prayers. Such prayers are most powerful with, and they are heard by the Lord. Let us continue with the devotion of the Holy Rosary by Michael Mueller on tape number 6.